Our reading on this fourth day is in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, and then in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 31. So we'll read 1 Kings chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with a sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose, and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servants there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth, and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out, and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him, and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass, that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence, and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him, and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen, and ran after Elijah, and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him, and took a yoke of oxen, and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose, and went after Elijah, and ministered unto him. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, Not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord.
If there are any in the room today who have never failed or broken down in your testimony for the Lord, you might as well leave. There's not much for you here. This is the God of those who fail. I've titled the subject this morning, Power Failure. Obviously, we're not talking about power failure at the source. That ever and always remains. But sometimes you and I pull the plug. We are cut off from the source of power, and we break down. Oftentimes, as in Elijah's case, after the greatest victories come some of our greatest failures. It's very common after a time of blessing like we've been enjoying to grow at Grove City to go home and feel quite depressed. You ever experienced that? Because we forget that God is still there. It's very interesting to me that Elijah had no difficulty availing himself of the power of God to stand and resist Ahab. And yet he seemed not able, I shouldn't say not able, he did not avail himself of that power to stand before Jezebel. You know, there are three groups in one sense that we might look at as representing in some way the people of God. We've considered Obadiah. Easy to look at Obadiah and say, look how he failed. But there's a lot of Obadiah in every one of us. We can look at the 7,000 whom God speaks about. Say, how did they fail? God knew about them. Elijah evidently didn't, because when he said, I am left, I'm sure he was not speaking untruthfully. He was speaking of what he was aware. But we can speak of the failure of Obadiah or the 7,000 or of Elijah. But beloved, the great thing to lay hold of is to see not only the faithfulness and resources of God, but to recognize that God is able, if we in weakness and humility cling to him, to be kept by his grace from dishonoring him, from failure. If I'd break down this study today in terms of this chapter, I would put it this way. The first section, from verses 1 to 4, I've titled Faith Fizzles. Now, maybe there are some here to whom English is not native who might not say fizzle. What is fizzle? It simply means that faith is not operative. Elijah was a man of faith, but it was not operative as he began to get his eyes on Jezebel and the problems and circumstances rather than God. So faith fizzles. The second section in verses 5 to 8, God doesn't. He remains faithful in terms of his ministry to Elijah in a time of despondency and need. The third section from verses 9 to 14 is God speaking to his depressed servant. Wonderful that God doesn't give up on us. Wonderful that he doesn't cast us aside. Beloved, may I be very frank, it's wonderful that God doesn't treat us the way we often treat one another. He is faithful. When we're down, he doesn't kick us. Yes, he will discipline us, he will chasten us, but his concern is to lift us up, bring us to repentance, if such is necessary, bring us back to joy, if we have somehow lost some of that joy. The final section, verses 15 to 21, is really the call of Elisha. Elijah may fail, but the work goes on. And even as God is raising up a new instrument in terms of Elisha, significant that God says, anoint him to be prophet in thy stead, verse 16, yet Elijah is not just simply cast aside. He still has a number of useful things to do, and God gives him a very glorious, glorious homecoming. So, as we look at this section, I believe we can look with much profit. We've already spoken something of Jezebel as representing a corrupt religious system energized by Satan, intensely zealous, always persecuting, seducing God's servants, and seeking to wield power for her own ends. And Elijah broke down in the presence of Jezebel. Perhaps there's a clue to it in verse 3. Two little expressions there. He saw, and he went for his life. Interesting, it doesn't say he heard about this. He saw. Maybe that's because in Scripture, sight is contrasted with faith. He is not moved now by the glory of God, but by his own selfish ends. Somebody has said that, as Elijah said, Lord, it's enough, take away my life. He didn't really mean that. Because if he had stayed where he was, Jezebel would have quickly accommodated him. But he fled for his life. His prayers become very different. It is no longer these past prayers for the glory of God and the blessing of Israel, but he requested for himself that he might die. Well, there are many, many things in all of this that we can look at. I would just make one other comment, and before sitting down, it is that as Elijah makes his accusations before God, I think Romans 11 says how Elijah pleaded with God against Israel, he says some very true things. He says, in effect, that Israel has forsaken God's word, he has forsaken God's worship, and he has forsaken God's servants. Israel had done all of that. It was absolutely true. And yet, Elijah is not now on the line so much of blessing, but of accusation. But we have a God of grace. And I hope the Lord may lead us this morning as we consider this subject to see how God is able to meet us also in our failures and breakdowns.
I think it's important we sit here and probably sit in judgment on Elijah, that we put ourselves in his shoes. He had a tremendous day for him, dealing with these prophets of Baal, challenged God. He counted upon God to answer with fire from heaven, and he did. It was that victory. But then all those prophets to be slain. And it seems to me, as I read it, he slew them. It says that. He used others. That was no little thing. Traumatic experience. And then the people, they join in. We talk about the 7,000, but where were they? Elijah did stand alone, but he was over-occupied with himself. I, I. However, then at the end of that chapter, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah and girded up his loins, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezebel. But before that, up there in the mountain, bending his head way down between his knees, and there was no sign. Seven times the servant must go, and then there's a sign of a little cloud. He says, an abundance of rain and a great victory. And think of him running. Well, I'm sure by this time he was exhausted. And James says he was a man of like passions with ourselves. And it's been well said that the best of men are but men at best.
Amen.
So what does he say? The best of men are but men at best. He breaks down, but he's exhausted. And it's so touching to see how tenderly the Lord dealt with him. He goes, then point out, he saw, fled for his life. You know, Satan attacks at our weakest moment. I've been a little surprised my own self to find at a time of sore bereavement, the devil is there. Thoughts of unbelief. He would attack us. And here Jezebel comes. And she says, the gods. Verse 2. Let the gods. Well, they were defeated at Carmel. And I don't really think that she would dare to kill Elijah. The people were convinced the God of Elijah. But she accomplished to get him out of the land. Get that witness away. And he falls. Because in his low moment, despair, oh, he succumbs. And he goes now, day's journey in the wilderness, down on a juniper tree or bramble bush, says it's enough. No, it wasn't enough. But he was at the end of his, let's say, human resources. And he's not looking to the Lord. Let me die. I'm not better than my fathers. Whoever told him he was better than his fathers? None of us are. We get self-occupation, you see. And it's often been said a moment of victory is the greatest time of danger. And he had lessons to learn. But he goes and he sleeps, he's tired out, and the angel touches him. Angelic ministers. And we're told in Hebrews that they're ministering spirits to us who are heirs of salvation. The great ministry of angels in the Old Testament. And the angel says, arise and eat. You need strengthening the body. And he looked, and there's a cake baking on the coals and a cruise of water. A sister wrote me one time and said, the Lord baked the cake for Elijah. I said, what? Well, that's what it is. That was what he needed. The Lord met his need there through the angel and says, arise and eat. Journey's too great. And he ate, drank, he had slept, and he went 40 days. But it goes to Mount Horeb. That's where the law was given. There was a legality in his thoughts. And God deals with him. And it's only now, after God allowed him to sleep and to eat, ate food for him and drink, that it is now as he comes to Horeb, and as the cave, as the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Previously, we know how the Lord sent him to the brook Cherith, said, I'll feed you there. He went. Sent him to the widow's house, feed you there. And he obeyed. And God said, now you go to Ahab now. stand before him, and he did. But there was no voice of the Lord telling him to flee. And after this time of consideration with him, get strengthened physically and all, angelic ministry, now God says, Elijah, what are you doing here? I didn't send you here. And said twice. Well, then we have the instruments now. I'm not going to say more, but introduce this. Of God's dealing with him. And what he hears and sees, and it's the voice. The voice. Tender, still voice of God to the conscience. And God had a great lesson for him to learn, and it was not finished. In his despair, he thought, I'm going to die here under this juniper tree or broom bush. We know when we come to the end, I think, in 2 Kings 2, God had a glorious way to take him to heaven. Amen. So God's thoughts beyond ours. But we get in despair, and the Lord knows. What do we have in Psalm 103? He pities us. He knows our frame. Yes. God is very considerate, and we need to learn these lessons, to be tender and considerate for those who fail. We ourselves fail. Now we have much here, and I would just plead with brethren that we stay with the chapter and don't get off on little things and make a big story and repeating. Sometimes we've had this, saying a thing over and over, and it can be said in a few words, and that we don't miss out on time. We have valuable time. We don't want to waste the Lord's time and the saints' time here, but stay with their subject before us.
Beloved, wonderful the love of God. When we fail, he restores. How wonderful. It's not wonderful to fail. It's terrible. It's grievous. But it's wonderful to be restored. And I think of the scripture, he restoreth my soul. How God works. He began to work with Elijah right away. He didn't let him go so awful far, for what he couldn't restore him. God's hand reached far to get to Elijah. He fled, but God went after him and restored him and put him to good use. Now, it's a sad thing when a laborer leaves his post. In the army, in the wartime, Second World War, soldiers who left their post, they were up for court-martial, and this would mean the firing squad. There was no mercy. But thank God, he has no firing squad for us. He restoreth our soul. He brings us to the bottom of ourselves, as he did to Elijah. And then he reveals himself. And what was the result? Restoration, first in conscience, as we see with Peter. Peter's conscience restored. We can see that when he goes after the Lord during the catch of fish. Then he restores in heart. Peter, lovest thou me? And he restores in service. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, and pasture my sheep. What a wonderful God we have. And how merciful he is. To him be glory. Amen.
Maybe I can say that if anyone like to speak about this point, I have the right to speak about this point because I have passed by this experience. First of all, it is said he saw. In Arabic and in Hebrew, saw doesn't mean sight with the eyes. It means when he found that this is correct, he left. So nothing with the eyes or with the sight. This what happened when he left for his life, it shows us that every vessel is weak, and this is very important. It's not a failure, but it is a weakness, and weakness is not sin. Paul, if we have in the second Corinthians, epistle of Corinthians, we can say Paul is not a man. But if we look to the second epistle of Corinthians, we can find that he is a man. He arrived to the fear. He was fear. He was desperate of life. We can find some, I have to read 2-3 verses, to show that he arrived to the weakness, to show that whatever the vessel is, he is weak. And this is in comparison with Jesus Christ. But still with Jesus Christ, we can find that when they came and tried to stone him or put him on the edge of the mountain, we can find that he felt he left them. And there is another verse, I have to read it before read the others, in Isaiah chapter 26. It's a biblical verse, and I think, as we said, that he knows the word, it maybe he applies this also. The book of Isaiah 26, verse 20. Come, my people, enter into thy chamber, and shut thy doors about thee. Hid thyself just for a little moment until the indignations be past. So there is a time where we have to hid ourselves. It may be a sort of weakness, but sometimes it's sort of wisdom not to be before the evil before us. It maybe is not the time. It depends. There is time we have to flee, and there is time we have to be before the evil. And when we are in the situation, we can judge. But as long as we are not in the situation, as not fair said, we can judge always easily and give stones on others. But I think it's better to be in the situation and see that this is very good to show the person that the glory is for God, that we are weak. Still we are weak, and there is still weak points in us to give the glory for God. Just 2 verses. The second of Corinthians, it may be, I give the reference and everyone can write and see it instead of taking time. The second of Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 to 10. And then the fourth chapter from 7 to 11. And the seventh chapter, verse 5. And the 12th chapter from 7 to 10. The 13th chapter, verse 4. And the 11th chapter, verse 32 and 33, when he said that Paul had been get out from the wall in a basket, because he is afraid, and all the assembly helped him to get out, to flee from this. So I think we are easy. We have to judge Elijah and said the puzzle of the faith. But I think it's not the puzzle of faith. It may be permitted by God to show that every vessel has a weakness, and this is a weakness, but this is not a sin.
I just want to take a minute. I was just noticing that Jezebel was not at the trial when they slaughtered the priest. And another thing about Jezebel, she's a wicked, wicked woman, and she catered to Ahab's lust and desires so she could have full control over the king. And of course, we can have a type in Revelation 17, but the great whore had that she caters to the kings and the rulers of the world that she might have, and one day for a short while, full control. But a little bit about Ahab, he went for his life. And he wasn't running for God. He wasn't running for the people of God. He wasn't running for the testimony of God. He was running for his own self. Elijah, excuse me. Thank you very much. And the thing about it was, he was running for his life. And one of the big things I have to say about this was, he wasn't a very good estimator. I spent 20 years of my life as a planning estimator. You plan things, you estimate what the cost is, and then you go about doing the job. Well, what he did, he overestimated the forces that was against him, and he underestimated the forces were for him. And these are some of the problems that we have. Sometimes we overestimate ourselves and underestimate the other fella, but he was in reverse. He was afraid. And so we can get this one good lesson out of him. If we cannot stand today, how do you think you're going to stand tomorrow? Tomorrow's going to be worse. So if we are called to take a stand for Christ or stand for the Word of God, we have to stand. If we don't stand, And I'm not talking real ugly about Elijah, but he run. And if we don't stand, we'll be on the run too.
I think one of the lessons, a great lesson that we need in our present day is that an act or a decision that we make which is not done in faith, we cannot honor God in it. And it will always lead to defeat in our Christian testimony. So we need to recognize in every situation, answers that we give, people come with questions. What should I do in this given case? And so on. We begin to reason. You do this. You make that decision. But if it isn't faith that is active, then it's the wrong answer, as well as the decisions we make for ourselves. He reasoned here in this situation as we all would have done. We'd all run. But it wasn't faith. I wonder whether anybody here has ever taken the trouble to search out who wrote the Book of Kings. I haven't. Maybe there are researchers here. But you would almost think that someone who wrote this must have been there. But Elijah was alone in that cave. And when we're reading the account here, we're reading something, and there was nobody present to witness this. And I want to just emphasize that point. The lesson that Elijah learned here, he learned this alone with God. He took him alone. That's where we learn these lessons. We have no business critically examining Elijah in this situation. We wouldn't know anything about it if God hadn't revealed it in His Word. God in His faithfulness. And so this is what is another lesson for us. This defeat, if we want to call it, or this discouragement, if that's what it was. Now God gives us a New Testament evaluation as well on what happened here. And it speaks in Romans chapter 9. Maybe we should read just that one verse there. In Romans 9. It refers to Elijah, verse 2. Know you not what the Scripture said of Elijah? How he made intercession to God against Israel. I would not have interpreted his statements when he spoke, I only am left and there's nobody left that's faithful. I would not have interpreted that as the Spirit of God does in this account, saying he made intercession against Israel. Now, God knew this. This is how God saw it. And that's what made it so serious. And that is the great lesson for us. When we get occupied with ourselves, as brethren have pointed out, and we think, well, I'm the only one left, and I've only done this, nobody else anymore. There's nobody left, really. I'm the only one that's left. What God is saying to me, then, is not, look, you're occupied with yourself. What he says, look, what are you thinking about my people? You're making intercession against my people that God had chosen. And that's what I believe, if we want to make the application in the end, that God says, now you go and appoint your successor. I believe it was on the basis of this. If we take a stand, okay, there's nobody else left, I'm the only one, God is going to say to you and to me, your service has come to a close. I'm going to have to raise up someone else who can minister to my people whom I love. And what a lesson that is for us, brethren. What a lesson that is for us. Haven't we been in that situation? The Lord may show us that sometimes when we're alone. In public, in the public eye, God honored His servant. There was nobody else that knew this. Nobody else. As far as the public was concerned, the whole nation of Israel, the heathen around, as far as they was concerned, he was an honored servant, and God stood with him to the end in his public testimony. This was a lesson that he learned in private. That's the only way where we're going to learn those lessons.
There is an important lesson in the Holy Bible. Gilgal.
What is that word?
Gilgal. After each victory, if we don't come to the Gilgal, definitely we shall be occupied by ourselves. The book of Joshua, chapter 5, mentions that the beginning of the victories of Israel was in Gilgal, and they were always returning to Gilgal. David, in 1 Chronicles, chapter 20, he won 4 glorious victories. But sorrowly enough, one of these victories, he got the crown of the enemy on his head, and it weighed 1 talent. And sorrowly enough, he didn't come to Gilgal. And so we find in the next chapter, immediately he gave the order to number Israel. This is a very important lesson. When we are entering the battle, we pour ourselves, we cry. But when we win the battle, many times we neglect Gilgal. We must return immediately to the feet of the Lord and pour our hearts in thanksgiving and also requesting the blessing of this victory to the glory of His name. A second point concerning the failure of this great man, the dishonor that was made by this great man. He was mocking. He mocked, as Brother Grant Steidel mentioned yesterday, he mocked the enemies. We never find this in the life of Elisha. Not a single word said in the life of Elisha, mocking or joking. And this is a very important lesson. Joking or mocking is a very weak point in the life of the believer. May the Lord give us grace to keep ourselves in the presence of the Lord always.
Brother Bob, please. The power that Elijah experienced and was seen was the result of obeying the voice of the Lord. And we've been noticing that in the previous chapters. The voice of the Lord came to him time and time again. But in the second verse of our chapter, he listens to another voice. And I do hope we've taken to heart the lesson Brother Campbell brought before us as to the heavy day that Elijah had, and then the enemy attacks. He not only slew hundreds of false prophets, but he also ran a marathon. It's just under 30 miles from the mount to Jezreel. It was pouring with rain, and yet he got there before Ahab and his chariot. So at the end of all the activity, he ran a marathon, and it would have been in record time because he beat the chariot, and it was pouring with rain just to make matters harder. But the energy that was there in the man of God, who was prepared to do what he was told. And dear brethren, we won't experience the power of God if we listen to any other voice but the voice of the Lord.
I think there's another thing we want to note as we see God caring for his servant. Elijah is running for his own life. He's going in a direction, as we've noted, that God is not sending him. He's sleeping under the bush. And yet it's there that God sends the angel It's there that he strengthens him for the journey. The arise, eat, for the journey is too great for thee. When he gets to the end of his journey, the Lord has to ask him, Elijah, what are you doing here? And yet, even though he was headed in the wrong direction and walking in a course that was not given him by the Lord was sustaining him all the way. And the Lord was tenderly caring for him. You know, we could well picture that the Lord might have sent angels to take care of him at the brook Cherith when he was there in obedience, and might have sent the unclean ravens to bring him something on his way of self, well, his way of self. I don't want to say self-will. I don't want to condemn him. The Lord has used this chapter in my life repeatedly too. And there have been many lessons to learn from it. But how wonderful to see that even when one of the Lord's own, when one of those who serves him is headed in a wrong direction, the Lord tenderly cares for him. The angel touched him twice. I've often thought of this. It doesn't say the angel kicked him. If he was lying there sleeping, you know, that would have been the easiest thing. But the touch of the Lord. In the New Testament, we find in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, when John falls at his feet as dead, we read that the Lord touched him, laid his right hand upon me. Well, if someone is lying at my feet as dead, there's no way I can lay my right hand upon him without bending down, without stooping. It's a way of grace that we find. And with all our failure and with all our weakness, you know, it just magnifies the grace of God, doesn't it?
Alden,
yes,
me, brother. Go ahead,
brother. I just wanted to emphasize that Elijah was, as we just said, he was touched twice by the angel. What he had to learn is that in these 40 days, and these 40 days typifies when we are severed from everything that is human, from every human support, from everything that is from man. We have these 40 days, we see them for Moses and we see them for the Lord. As to the Lord did not have any confidence in man, because he knew what the man was. It's a passage we find in John 2. In the man. But here, Elias, he thinks something about man because he says, I am alone. And then God has to show him in his grace, he has to go to this deep exercise to know when he is 40 days in the desert what God is in reality. He knew God in his power, but not for himself. And he will have to learn what God is in his reality as regards himself. That's the first thing. And then as to the purposes of God for his people. This is something he learns. And for that, God gives him a double, he says twice, arise and eat. The Lord Jesus didn't need that. He was the perfect. When he went 40 days in the desert, it was just to show that he was perfect. Moses didn't have this double provision. Why? Because he looked on the who was invisible, as it says in Hebrew. But here, we could say, he spoke of weakness. That is what a common man is. And God provides him before going into these deep exercises as to learn with God what is himself, and what is the counsels of God, purpose of God for his people. He gives him this ample provision, this twice twofold provisions for the way. This is wonderful of the grace of God. And we, when he comes out of that, we see him completely humbled. He has the, not only is God gives him, says him what to do, but he's completely humbled. He goes to Elijah, to Elisha, and he acknowledges that he is no longer a prophet, that God can use who he wants to make this, to serve at his place. What he has learned, and I just would point out what we learn when we are with God on the mountain. That was Moses learned. When Moses was 40 days on the mountain, and then God says, go down. See, the people is corrupt. What does he do? At that time, he knows what to do. Aaron didn't know what to do. But he, because he was 40 days with the Lord on the mountain, he knew what to do. He took a tent. He took a tent and he pitched it outside of the camp and was a blessing for the people.
Beloved, these things can happen today to any of us. When we look at ourselves, faith soon turns to fear. We begin to act in fear rather than in faith. And I feel I should give this testimony from my own life. I once worked as an engineer with a large company. I was shifted to a boss who was a hater of the gospel. He was a Jew. Yet I had quite a bit of success in working with him. Became his right-hand man. One day as we were talking together, I felt the Holy Spirit say in my heart, Alden, you tell Bob, my boss, you tell him about Jesus Christ. And then I just cringed in my heart and said, tell Bob about Jesus Christ, he'll fire me. And he had just fired quite a number of engineers. Okay, sorry about that. But anyhow, he had just fired a number, and I was scared. I was fearful. And I didn't give the testimony because I acted in fear. Following Lord's Day, you know, in the worship meeting, I tried to worship. I said the words of worship, but it was not worship. There was not that wonderful work of the Holy Spirit in me. That evening I was to preach. I preached words, but I didn't preach the gospel. It didn't get through. And then that evening I said, Lord, what's happened? Then the thought came, you didn't want to give Bob the testimony of the Lord Jesus. And yet you want to come back in the assembly and worship. You want to preach in the assembly where everything is on your side, as it were. But you didn't want to face the music of the world round about. So I'd lost my power. When I confessed that to the Lord, he restored me. He gave me another chance. And the other chance, I did give a testimony for the Lord, regardless of the cost. And then my freedom returned. The worship meeting again became a worship meeting. It was precious. So we can have these experiences in our own lives, and I give this as an example.
Sorry, the time is up for now. Perhaps I must apologize to Brother Joe Clark. He had something. I said you were to say something, but perhaps we're past that now. Yeah, I knew Joe would say that. Also, a brother had reminded me, and I meant to say this too, that when we stand up to talk, let's look around. There might be somebody sitting a row or two back who might have something to say. Again, it's just the thought of waiting on the Lord a bit. Just a brief review of what we've had. We've spoken of Elijah as breaking down in faith and testimony, and yet that has been tempered with the thought of the idea of weakness rather than sin, failure in faith, failure in testimony, and yet we want to be very careful in our wording. We've been reminded to put ourselves in Elijah's shoes. Easy to become overoccupied with ourselves, that we must return to Gilgal after a time of blessing. We have looked at the wonderful mercy, tender mercy, sustaining grace of the Lord, the angelic ministry, God Himself providing food for His servant so that he might yet learn some lessons there in those 40 days alone with God. We have been reminded that a major breakdown, really, recorded in Isaiah 11, is that Elijah ceased or stopped having the right thoughts about God's people, interceded against them, and on that basis, God would... what did I say? Yes. Wonderful to have such keen brethren. Yes, Romans 11. Yet God would not dishonor. He would continue to honor His servant in public and would give him an end far more glorious than Elijah had imagined. Elijah was humbled and took himself as before the Lord in obedience once more. Well, there's many more things to go into in the next section that we have before us. And at this time, I believe it would be well to have a hymn and stand and pray.
Just have a quick note, maybe drop back for a minute for the flee when Elijah fled. I believe we could all agree that the fear of death is a natural response for our human life. It's very difficult to judge others in positions where they could face death for the sake of the testimony. So let's keep that first in mind, that the fear of death is a natural response to our human life, to our human life. Now, Paul gave the right attitude for the servant when he mentioned that I count for nothing and my soul is not dear to me. That is the right attitude. Now, I want to get to the second point. Before we forget, that the language of the threat from Isabel was really threatening. Just put yourself in that situation. It was a strong language of threat, but he took his eyes off the source of the power for the testimony, not for the extension of his life. Now, there is another question we could ask or we could raise. Did the Lord had in mind that his fled was the end of his ministry? We know that there is other examples that failure in testimony could lead to the end of ministry, but that not necessarily lead to the end of life. So we cannot apply that in general terms, that every believer fail in his testimony for the Lord. We all ministering in some way, but we cannot apply that in general terms, that every believer fails in his testimony or in his public testimony. That means the end of his ministry. I believe the Lord had in mind that that incident put an end to his ministry. But we know from the scripture that there is another who did continue. They were restored. Now, we like to get some more details on that. If someone could give us more light, if his fled was the reason of ending his ministry and bringing up Elisha.
Wasn't ending his ministry, but God had others to use. He said, I only. And God said, I've got King so-and-so and so-and-so and Elisha. His ministry was not ended. No. But God says, I can use others.
My ministry would have ended a couple of times if that would really be God's only principle. Praise God, there is a power of restoration. We should probably go on at verse 8 and so on. Brent, isn't that true?
Perhaps
just in passing by, one positive remark about Elijah amongst the many negative comments that have been made. At least Elijah's attitude was real. He didn't pretend that everything was okay. The attitude that we sometimes take, the show must go on, and we simply continue our ministry as in our hearts. In fact, we are completely discouraged and lost the vision on the Lord's things. Elijah was at least real, and that's in fact why he had this wonderful encounter with the glory of God. Now, I do not want to go into the details of manifestation of God at Horeb. Other brethren will go into the details. But I just want to emphasize a principle, a divine principle that is behind all this. There's an important but comparatively unknown verse in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 15, where it is said, where Israel says to God, "Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself." And the question might be raised, where is the glory of God? We all have to learn the remarkable thing that God is a God who hides his glory. You find it throughout the Word of God. We would say God is a God who reveals his glory. Yes, that's true. But at the same time, he is a God who hides his glory. Creation, for example. On the one hand, all that we see in creation is a wonderful manifestation and display of the glory of God. But on the other hand, John 1, 18, nobody ever saw God as he really is. God has been hiding himself since the beginning of creation behind his own handiwork. You can go on through the scriptures and look to the people of Israel and see how God hides himself in the sanctuary. That was the place where he revealed himself, but it was at the same time the place where he hid himself. We can go on in the New Testament and see the most wonderful revelation of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. But shouldn't we say at the same moment that his glory was veiled in the person, in the humble person of this man from Nazareth, in whom God revealed his glory, veiled his glory, yet it was, how is this song? Yet it was seen by his own while here below. We could even go further on. The church of God, the house of the living God, the body of Christ, is the place where God is revealing himself right now. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church of God is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But even there, if you just look around, all these temples of the Holy Spirit, God is even more deeply humbling himself in hiding his glory and yet at the same time revealing it in us. Now, this is the lesson that Elijah had to learn and that we all have to learn. We could go on and talk about the government of God in which the same principle applies. God is revealing himself to us in the discipline that he has in our lives, but at the same time he is hiding himself. And what is the secret of all that? How is this to be understood? How is this dilemma, this paradox to be solved? Well, the answer is in this chapter exactly. What is the glory of God? The glory of God, Elijah had to learn this lesson. The glory of God, we all have to learn this lesson. The glory of God is his grace. The glory of God is his condescending grace. The glory of God He doesn't want to reveal his glory in majesty because it would condemn us. He wouldn't reveal his glory in the essence of his Godhead because we couldn't stand such. But he reveals his glory in people like us that are nothing at all, in condescending to us. And exactly at such a moment, when you are at the deepest point of your spiritual career, you're at the point where you can meet the glory of God, his grace.
Certainly the grace of God can be seen in the restoration of Elijah. We want to remember that this was not the end of Elijah's ministry at all. If you were in chapter 21, you would find that the word of the Lord came unto Elijah and sent him down to Samaria, to Naboth's vineyard, to speak against Ahab. And he spoke so strongly the word of the Lord that Ahab repented in sackcloth and ashes, and even the Lord extended, rather than bringing the judgment upon Ahab at that time, he would wait until his posterity to bring out the judgment. Excuse me for just this simple thought. I hope it might be something you might be able to carry home with you, but in chapter 10, it's also repeated later on, a little word said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" You know, that might be a question that we could... Verse 10. Thanks for the correction there. It's also later on there. The question, of course, is, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" We could probably take his name out and put ours in. And even here at the conference, we might ask ourselves, are we here for spiritual upbuilding, or are we here just for a good time or for even mischief? We need to ask ourselves that, perhaps. And then those of us who speak, we might also ask ourselves, are we here to give the saints something that they can benefit from and take, as it were, home with them, or is it just a case for ourselves to be heard? So I think it's a word for each and every one of us here to ask ourselves. We've also had brought before us in regard to Romans chapter 11, in regard where Elijah had brought an accusation, as it were, against Israel. You know, it's very interesting in the New Testament that very seldom do you find anything derogatory said about an Old Testament saint. This is one of the unusual ones. If you just take, for instance, the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the chapter of faith, and as you read along, you may be thinking about some of the things that they did. But here we find everything is just, is God just grace coming out in regard to the lives of these men. And I think sometimes we need to think that in regard to our fellow Christians. There is a little saying, if I can repeat it, says something like this: "Oh, to their virtues, oh, to the virtues every kind, oh, to their faults a little blind." So I think we might have a little bit of grace one to another in these days.
Could I make an appeal to the brethren and ask for their prayers in a very real way? We've been seeing and hearing a great deal about Elijah and how he failed, and that he was a man of God is beyond dispute. He's referred to as a man of God. And he was a man of God. And I want to say a little about that in a minute. But a practical lesson for us all. Please give a little more time in your prayers to those who are seeking to help the saints of God. They are not spiritual giants. As our brother Campbell reminded us a few moments ago, at the best, they are only men. They have temptations, they have weaknesses, but they also have desires to serve the Lord. That's the great thing in their minds. But they need your prayers. We think of a giant of a man like Paul, and how continually he asked for the prayers of the saints. He needed them. He could speak about Satan hindering him, and he was very conscious of it. He wanted to serve the Lord. He wanted to serve the Lord's people, and conscious of the powers that were against him and his own weakness, he prayed for the saints. And those of us who seek to serve in some little capacity, we are very conscious of our weakness, very conscious of our failures too. But we do depend upon the prayers of the saints. I want to say a little word about Elijah, because
He has a unique place in that he's one of three men in Scripture who were jealous for God. We read about Phinehas in the book of Numbers, and when all around were seemingly apathetic as to what was going on, he stood up to resist blatant evil amongst the saints. And God made a covenant of peace with him, and this stretches, if you care to search it out, right into the millennium when his descendants, the sons of Zadok, will minister in the temple. But what is unique in connection with Phinehas was that he was a man for the moment, and he was jealous for God. Not jealous for his own importance in dealing with the sin, but he wanted to deal with it, and he dealt with it effectively and brought blessing from God. The other man who was jealous for God is Paul. And we read in 2 Corinthians how he was jealous in relation to the saints, that he might espouse them as a chaste virgin to Christ. And this was the great extent of his jealousy, that he wanted to protect the saints against Satan's wiles. And that's a very real thing for any servant of the Lord to do, to be conscious of Satan's power and Satan's wiles, and to guard the saints against these things by ministry and by prayer. And this great man was jealous for God. So, Elijah, he's in very good company. Was he blessed? Yes, we see him in the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord of Glory. What a wonderful vindication of the Lord's servant.
I believe that as we follow on from verse 8, we need to notice that this 40-day trip of his is not the same as the first, whatever period it took, where he fled from Jezebel. The first trip landed him under the juniper tree. The second trip, he ended up on the Mount of God in the cave. And he went that way in the strength that he derived from the food that God gave him. So I think we have to already realize that God was dealing with him. There was already a lesson learned. And so that finding himself at Mount Horeb was completely now in the mind of God, but he had to be restored in his heart. There was still something that, but he was not out of the way of God at that point. And God gives him an object lesson. There was a question just handed over to me, and I want to refer to that now. The question was, what is the significance of the wind, the mountains, you know, and the earthquake and the fire in there. And I'm sure others may want to add to that, but I just wanted to lead on to that. Now, God is, by this object lesson, he is going to teach his servant something. In Psalm 103, we read, God made known his acts to Israel, the people, his ways. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The ways of God are learned in the secret of his presence. The acts, anybody could see them. You don't have to be a believer to see when God acts. Didn't have to. Egyptians saw when the waters were divided. They were witnesses of many of the acts, the big signs that God did, the great miracles in the land of Egypt. Everybody was aware of these, but it was only in the secret of his presence where you got acquainted with his ways. And I believe one of the points is that the earthquake, the strong wind, the mountains rending, this is very impressive. And we often think of this and would like to see some great acts of power displayed. He had just gone through this. He had himself, when you think of what he had done, I don't need to enumerate what had passed, but the great lesson now to retreat and retire to the secret of his presence, to hear the still small voice, and then he covered his face. I think
This was a very wonderful experience for an Elijah. There's nothing can compare with this. I think this was richer for his soul than when he was there killing the 850 priests. You know? And I'm sure he wasn't thinking of himself when he was doing that. He was acting for God. But oh, how much greater it is than only even to act for God in such a way, public way, but here to find that this great God, he was there communing with his servant, the still small voice.
Jake, while you're there, just a question. Does the fact that Elijah says the same thing in verse 14 as he says in verse 10, does this indicate that he has not really been restored, or is there a difference? I'm putting you on the spot, but maybe anyone's good.
Well, I'll put the others on the spot now.
Okay.
I don't know.
These are three judicial voices of the Lord.
Are you answering the question?
Yes.
Good, thank you.
The request of Elijah was judgment. He pleaded against Israel. So the Lord gave three voices for his judgment, and that was not the time of judgment. We find in Isaiah 29 a prophecy speaking about these three voices of the Lord in the great tribulation. Isaiah 29. Verse 6, thou shalt be visited, he is speaking to Jerusalem, of the Lord of hosts, with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire.
What verse is that?
6. Isaiah 29, verse 6. It is a prophecy concerning what shall happen in the great tribulation for that nation. And it happened separately. For example, in the days of King Uzziah, we find in Zechariah 14 and in the prophecy of Amos chapter 1, mentioning of an earthquake that happened in the days of Uzziah, King Uzziah. So we find that these happened separately in the days of that nation, and even they occur now, but they will be concentrated in the great tribulation. We find in Revelation 16. And there were voices, and verse 18, there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. So these are the voices of judgment. But the Lord says to Elijah, you speak with me concerning judgment? No, this is not the time of judgment. This is the time of pleading for my people.
There are really two questions that have been brought. Jake was handed some before yours. Right?
Well, then answer those first.
All right. And that's what the brother's been working on. I would like to suggest, given the prophetic and general view of these three things, the last thing your brother just said, I think, is the point. Elijah's ministry was a ministry of judgment, like the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. And that was accomplished. Now, he's told, and of course, he hasn't learned his lesson. He repeats this again, I only. And now, in verse 15, God says, that still small voice now, speaking, and that speaks of grace. And if you study Elisha, who followed and who's the one to be anointed as prophet in his room, it's a ministry of grace. Now, Elijah's ministry wasn't wrong, of judgment, reaching a conscience. It was what was needed for that time. But God doesn't go on with that. There's grace. John the Baptist preceded the Lord Jesus Christ. He was of thunder, as it were, for repentance. And then followed the ministry of grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that the wind and the earthquake and the fire was symbolic of Elijah's ministry. But now it's the small, still voice reaching the conscience. And that spoke to Elijah and for us. So he's told now, he said, verse 15, you go and anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, one, and Jehu, son of Nimshi, so now anoint to be king over Israel, two, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, prophet in thy room. Other instruments to be used. And Elijah didn't need to think he was the only one, and now it's enough, it's finished. No, God carries on his work.
Amen.
But it's a different work. And each was in its place. So I think that's what I get from this in a practical sense.
We see this in the priesthood. When Nadab and Abihu sinned, the priesthood did not stop, it continued.
Maybe two short other thoughts in with regard to these questions. I think we find in this passage here that two things had to be done to Elijah. The first was that he had to be reassured that God, when God brought him back to Horeb, that God was the same now in decay and decadence as he was in the beginning when he called his people. I think this thought we find it in the fact that Elijah went 40 days like Moses to Mount Horeb. And perhaps, this is only a thought, when he went into this cave, where did Moses stand when he saw it? When he saw God? There was a clove, is that right? A cleft in the rock in the same mount. And there he had to learn that God was still the same as a couple of hundred years ago, almost 1,000 years ago. But the second thing is that he had to make a personal experience with the grace of God in his life. So these three signs of God were, we had them at Mount Horeb when the people came out of Israel, and he had experienced them, the wind and the fire in his own life. That was the power of God. I don't think it's only judgment. It's the power of God. That was still the same. But what he needed is this personal consciousness of the grace of God. And when God asks him twice, what dost thou hear? The Lord Jesus asked Peter three times. It takes sometimes a long, long time until we get where we have to go, we get to where we have broken off. The Lord asked Peter three times, lovest thou me? And as only after the third time Peter saw where the Lord hinted at, and he was reached, his heart was reached. Here it is twice. And another thought is the verse 11, God said to Elijah, stand upon the mount before Jehovah. He had lost the place which he had in the beginning of his ministry. We've had that. But then, in verse 15, God says, go back. He had to return. He had to go to Damascus, but he had, on that way, he had to return to where? To return on his way. I think spiritually we may apply it in this way, like an Abraham who had gone away to Egypt, had to return to that place from where he had gone astray. So first in the presence of God, and then to return. These are the two sides of restoration. Sometimes it is said, well, I've been before God. Everything is in order. But God says, no, go and return. You have also to do it outwardly. Your walk, your life has to change, and you have to return to where you have broken off. And then he gets these three tasks which God gives him. Two of them judgment. Hazael had to be anointed to judge Israel. And Jehu had to be anointed to judge Jezebel. And the third is his follower, his successor, the man of grace, Elijah.
Before our brother Grant makes a summary, I want to speak about this still small voice. God does speak to us through the still small voice, but he uses the word of God. Elijah was a man of God. He knew the word of God. We say the Lord told me to do this, and the Lord told me to do that. Well, that may be true. The Lord may have told you this, and the Lord may have told you that. But you make sure it's according to this book, the word of God. This is what we go by. He would never tell you anything contrary to the revealed word of God. So the scriptures, the holy scriptures, of course he leads us. Of course he guides us. He speaks us, not with all the hustle and bustle. We must get alone with him, with the word of God before us. Young people want to know what to do. Middle-aged people want to know what to do. Older people have plans, changing plans in their lives. How is God going to speak to us? It's a still small voice, yes, but it's through this revealed book, the Scriptures. How wonderful.
Just before the summary, Grant, could I ask one question, please? You're trying to get in as much as we can. This commission in verse 15, where the Lord says to Elijah, he seems to be anxious to do the third first and leaves the first two to Elisha. Why is that?
Isn't that humbleness?
I don't know. I thought this is a sign that his ministry really had ended.
Hey, Eugene.
While I was sitting here, new thoughts came to me about that, and I wonder whether it's not right to say it here. Elijah perhaps might have been impressed by the grace of God and gave that the preference by giving the man of the grace of God his place first.
Elijah had been taken up with himself and with his faithfulness for God. I think it's interesting to see in this chapter how God shows him not only his grace in the still small voice, but that he's got everything under his control. He tells him, anoint Hazael, anoint Jehu. God had his eye on the nations. God had his eye on his apostate people. And God mentions the 7,000. God mentions and Elisha, the son of Shaphat. God knew how he was going to carry on his work in the future. And in mentioning these names, in these things that we have from verse 15 down to 18, God reassures Elijah that all is in his knowledge and under his control. The future is safe in his hand. Elijah, in effect, had questioned that because, why am I here alone? Why has everyone succeeded against me? And God says, don't worry about it. And then just one other thing. Elisha is an active and diligent man. He's not sitting waiting for a call. He's a man who's plowing, and he's supervising the plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he with the 12th. He's got others working with him. He's supervising them. He's got the last yoke. He's not afraid to do the work himself. And this is the man whom God has his eye on, the man whom God can use. And ultimately, he makes an end not to plowing, but to his personal plowing. I was struck this morning in reading the fact that he takes his yoke of oxen, kills them. His plow is broken up, but he doesn't disturb the work of the others at all.
Good. Just to summarize briefly, failure in testimony, breakdown in testimony, does not necessarily mean an end of ministry. We do have a God of restoration, as many scriptural examples afford. Elijah's attitude was real, not pretentious. He's real before God. And he learned something of the glory of God, hidden and yet revealed in a new way, and looking on to the revelation of God in the Lord Jesus. Practical question for our hearts. What am I doing here? What am I going to be doing when I return home? Elijah is one of three who are called zealous for God, the other two being Phinehas and the Apostle Paul. Although Elijah had moved away the first part of his journey, he then moved in the strength of the Lord and came to the mountain of God, and he learned things in the secret of God's presence that he may not, perhaps could not have learned in any other way. We had a contrast between God speaking in two different ways with two voices, the voice of judgment as represented by the earthquake and thunders, and that really characterized the ministry of Elijah. But the time for that comes to an end.